You're listening to Sage Spirituality, reaching back, leaning in, and seeking out a deeper experience with God, with your host, Joel Marvitt.
Welcome to this episode of Sage Spirituality. I'm your host, Joel Marbit, and it is such a privilege to have you back at the table here in our community as we reach back into church history and we lean into the text and go deeper in our relationship with God. Thank you so much for helping us continue to grow as a community. Every time you share, every time you share us on Facebook or Instagram, or you can rate us or give us a review, anytime you can do stuff like that, it makes us more and more visual to people who are seeking out podcasts to help their spiritual growth. And I'm amazed. We really have no way of fully tracking our complete community, but every time I turn around in every corner of the world, we're finding listeners and we're finding people that are part of the Sage Spirituality community. And I just want to thank you guys for helping us with that. We're going to continue in our study of the book of Mark, and I want to refresh your memory and remind you that our last podcast, we talked about the most important question in the world. When Jesus was talking to his disciples and he asked them, "Who do other men say that I am?" And then you listen to those responses, and then finally he looked at his disciples and he said, "But who do you say I am?" And we all know the story behind this, that Peter said, "You are the Messiah." And when he said this, "You're the Christ, the sent one, the Messiah." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, Simon." And it was from the Holy Spirit, this revelation. And he said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." When we start looking at that text, and I know that I'm not trying to backtrack onto a text, but when we look at that text, there's almost a play on words there, because the word for rock and the word for Peter in the New Testament Greek are almost completely identical, and they sound the same. And so Jesus was really talking directly to Peter, "Upon this rock, I'm going to build my church." And, you know, I don't know about you, but if you ever win a trophy or you answer the right question in class, all of a sudden your chest kind of comes out, your head can get a little bit big. And I don't think it's beyond reality to see this was the reality, or this was the response that Peter had. Maybe all the other disciples looked at him and said, like, "Teacher's pet" or something like that, but nonetheless, they continued down the road, and we pick up the story. It's the same day, same conversation. And then in Mark chapter 8, verse 31 through 38, we find the result of this pride, right, that Peter had that swelled up in his chest. And we also find today in this podcast a remedy for pride. The text says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men.' When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" Now, remember, Peter had just been the teacher's pet. He had just answered the million-dollar question, and Jesus had given him a boy and patted him on the back, and Peter was walking on cloud nine. And then all of a sudden, Peter just completely fumbles the ball. He completely fumbles the ball, yet instead of losing the game, Jesus swiftly scoops that ball up and drives it into the end zone for a game-winning touchdown. And we look at this text and we can see quite a few lessons here. First and foremost, we have to remember in our Christian walk, what happened yesterday is in the past and we cannot change it. And we have to understand that even the good and the bad in the past, they're in the past. Even the greatest days of victory that we've had are in the past, and we can't live on those accolades. Look at what the prophet Isaiah said, 43:18. He said, "Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and the rivers in the desert." Right there, the prophet just saying, you know what? Don't get caught up in the things of old. The prophet here was talking about the first temple. He was talking about the work that God was doing on earth. He was writing at a very volatile time when Israel was being hauled off into exile. And he was saying, don't look back at the things I did before. Rather, look at what I'm doing now in the present. And I think it's a good warning for all of us to take, that it doesn't matter how much we failed in the past. That can be a complete tripping point for us. It can be a stumbling block. But it also doesn't matter how good we've been in the past or how many of the right answers we've given in the past. The important thing is what God is doing in our life presently, actually right now. So quickly, we can shift from a servant of God like Peter, he made this phenomenal proclamation, to Satan, a pawn of Satan at least, in a single conversation. You know, and just imagine that. It's you go from being the top rung apostle to all of a sudden being the bottom of the barrel because you allowed yourself to see things not in the way God sees things, but in the way the world sees things. Now, notice that Peter didn't fail because you reneged on his confession of faith. It wasn't that he said, I no longer believe that you're the Messiah. He just thought that he had the right confession, that everything else he was going to say must be right as well. Now, I want to talk about this real quick because there's a word here that's very important. The word is hubris. You can only have hubris as the result of success. Hubris is the exaggerated pride or as an exaggerated confidence. It comes from being right or doing something successfully. And so we have this human nature. Our pride just kind of swells up inside of us. And we start thinking that we can't be wrong or we can't ever make a mistake or we can't fail. This is very common in our world nowadays. It happens in the business world all the time, but I think it's something that also can be detrimental to our spiritual walk because the root cause of hubris is pride. It's kind of like unchecked pride. It's a pride that just is allowed to grow and fester in our lives. And look at what the Word of God says specifically in the book of Proverbs about pride. Proverbs 8:13 says, "To fear the Lord is to hate evil." I hate pride. This is God speaking. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech. He just said it so directly. I hate pride. That's amazing to me that God, absolutely, the God of love, looks at that root cause of hubris, and he says, I absolutely hate pride. Proverbs 11:2 says, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom." Proverbs 16:5, "The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished." Now, the great philosopher, Carl Jung, he said this. He said, "Through pride, we are ever deceiving ourselves. But deep down below the surface of the average conscience, a still small voice says to us something is out of tune." Now, Carl Jung was a believer. He was an unbelievable psychiatrist, and he wrote so many of the doctoral text and study text, academic text for that field. Yet, realistically, he grew ever deeper in his faith with Jesus. And what he's talking about here is the Holy Spirit, that deep, still small voice that's always telling us, calling our attention to our pride. And the problem with hubris is when we do not listen to that check, that Jiminy Cricket. Do you remember in Pinocchio, in that incredible Disney story that you had Pinocchio and his dad Geppetto had made him, and he had a little Jiminy Cricket was his conscience because he was a wooden boy. And that conscience would follow him and tell him not to do certain things. And when he would deny it, he would just move off and walk away from it. And yeah, that's exactly what Young is talking about right here. He's talking about just having a still small voice in our heart. And in the event that we deny that or do not give it heed to it, then we're allowing ourselves to dig a deeper, deeper base for pride in our life and allowing it to overflow. Look at what, again, in the book of Proverbs 16:18, probably the most well-known verse about pride. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And, you know, I love what Billy Graham said. It's so key. The great evangelist who received so many accolades and had so many reasons to be prideful was actually an extremely humble man, an extremely humble servant of God. And he said this. He said, it's not necessarily wrong to take pride in our work or in something else we've done well. The Bible urges us to be diligent and do our best. The Bible says, I know that there is nothing better for people than to find satisfaction in all their toil. And this is a gift of God. He's talking about making an effort from Ecclesiastes 3. But when we take all the credit for our successes and begin to think that we're better than everyone else, then pride turns into something poisonous. It becomes hubris. We think we can't fail and we can't be wrong. I love the story that President Ronald Reagan told during the 1984 campaign, and it was very key, and I don't know, it just called my attention when I stumbled upon it several months ago. He was telling a story of a farmer that had this incredible piece of land, but this piece of land had never been developed. It was overgrown. There was brush. There were thorns and briars, and there was all types of rocks and problems on this land. But this farmer started working the land. He started working the land. He started working the land. He started cutting back the thorns and the weeds, and he started plowing it and pulling up the rocks, and he started putting down fertilizer and coming back and again pulling up the weeds and pulling up all the things that were choking out the health of the soil. And then he came through and he sowed some incredible strawberries there. And over a course of a couple of seasons, this little field became his prized possession. It was absolutely beautiful. And one time he invited his pastor to come over because he was so proud. He wanted him to see this field that he had worked so diligently to turn around. And when the pastor got there, he looked out and it was just a beautiful place. He said, well, thanks be to God. Thank God. How wonderful of a piece of property this is. And the guy kind of shuddered a little bit, and then they walked a little bit further in, and he reached down and he pulled up the soil and he said, that's just beautiful soil. Thanks be to God for what he's done. And then he went on up and he said, he took some of the fruit that was growing there, some of the strawberries, and he took a bite of the biggest, most beautiful strawberry he could find. And it was so sweet, perfect. And he said, man, thanks be to God for all that he has done. And the man said, well, you know what, pastor? He just kind of shuddered, got a little bit upset. And he looked at the pastor and he says, pastor, I know that God's been doing this with me, but I really wished you could have got a look at it when God was doing it by himself. I think sometimes we can feel the same way. We know that God's helping us, but in the back of our mind, we think we're doing all the heavy lifting. And that couldn't be further from the truth. I love what the basketball coach, John Wooden, said the most winning, he actually set records for the most consecutive wins in NCAA men's basketball, the most championships ever. The man was an absolute lights out. UCLA won the national championship year after year after year when he was their coach. And he said this, he said, talent is God-given, be humble. Fame is man-given, be grateful. Conceit is self-given, be careful. And I think it's very, very important for us to realize we can all fall into the trap of pride and hubris. Now, C.S. Lewis goes a little bit further on and maybe takes it to another spiritual plane when he says this, as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on thing and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. He wrote that in Mere Christianity, basically saying, when you're prideful, you're looking down on everyone else and you can't look up and you can't worship the one that really needs and deserves your worship. He also said a little bit later on in that same book, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, pride is gone. It's just a way of letting go. I love that, that just competition and pride go hand in hand. Now, the only way that we can see that we can overcome this reality of pride, I think we've all suffered from pride. We can all say we've all had a moment where our pride, maybe it was pride in our family or pride in an accomplishment, pride in our sports team, pride in our country, whatever that is, we all pride that's left unchecked can eventually lead us into a place of hubris. It can lead us into a place of toxic pride where we're allowing that pride to do negative things in our life. And Jesus in this text, specifically in verse 34, he gives us a place to pivot there in Mark 8:34. And I will tell you this, if you memorize scriptures, do yourself a favor and just memorize Mark 8:34. That's probably one of the most important verses in the entire Gospels. You find it in all four Gospels in one way, shape, or form. But right here, listen to what Jesus says. He says, if anyone would come after me, I love the fact that it's an open-ended, if anyone, not just the chosen, not just the top of the crop, not just the apostles or the disciples, but if anyone would come after me. And then there's three distinct things that have to take place if we're really going to follow Christ. And all three of these are needed if we're going to overcome destructive pride in our lives. The first thing he said is we have to deny ourselves. We have to deny ourselves. You have to deny yourself, and I have to deny myself. The great Puritan writer Richard Baxter said it this way. He said, self is the most treacherous enemy and the most insinuating deceiver in the world. Of all other vices, it is both the hardest to find out and the hardest to cure. See, self is the root of pride. Pride is the root of hubris. And hubris is the root of disobedience to our Heavenly Father. Elizabeth Elliot, the missionary who lost her husband in Ecuador, she said, open hands should characterize the soul's attitude toward God. Open to receive what he wants to give, open to give back what he wants to take. Acceptance of the will of God means relinquishment of our own. If our hands are full of our own plans, there isn't room to receive his. Just think about that. We can't really grab hold of what God's wanting to do in our life unless we let go of ourself, unless we're willing to lay it down. Now, why is this? Now, we've already considered the toxicity of pride, but I love the fact that Jesus specifies we have to deny ourselves. And it's very important for us to remember what the prophet Jeremiah learned in chapter 17, 9 through 10. And I think this may be the verses that I would prefer for my kids to have memorized, maybe more than any other verse. when the prophet said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You know, the prophet just saying that, the Lord speaking through the prophet, saying those words, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked." You know, when Jesus told his disciples to deny themselves, what he was saying is, learn that you can't trust your feelings. Learn that you can't trust your wants. Learn that you can't trust your sinful nature, because we're all warped in one way, shape, or fashion. The Apostle Paul understood this in a different way when he wrote in Galatians 2:20, he said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's huge. You know, the Apostle Paul ringing the same words of the prophet of the Old Testament, also connecting to the words of the gospel of denying self. And what Jesus is actually talking about is dying, is laying down our desires, laying down our wants, laying down our preferences. I love what the great preacher Vance Havner observed about some missionaries, and I think this is important. He said some missionaries were on their way to Africa, and the boat captain was laughing at them. And the boat captain, who was definitely not a believer, he looked at him and he said, "You're going to go over there and you're going to die." And one of the missionaries responded and he said, "Captain, we died before we even started." You know, if we're ever going to do anything great for God, we have to deny ourselves. The second thing that he tells us to do is to take up our cross. And, you know, Walter Chantry wrote in his book, The Shadow of the Cross, pretty amazing study. It's a study actually in self-denial. And he made this observation. He said, "Your master's life was dominated by a cross. He has called you also to a life with a cross. This clear gospel note is so easy to forget in flabby Western society. With a great chorus of custom, advertisements, and temptation, this world is beckoning you to a life of self-indulgence. Your flesh is drawn to that appeal and will fall in with the world's suggestions, but the Lord of glory has called you to a life of self-denial, to a cross." Now, I know for many years, as much as I tried to understand this text, I really couldn't grasp what Jesus was getting at when he said, "Deny yourself, take up your cross." And I was thinking, you know, what are you talking about, God? Is this a literal cross? What is this that we're talking about? And several years ago, I read a conversation, a dialogue that was going on between a Catholic priest and an evangelical pastor. And, you know, anyone that knows, those are two different worlds of Christianity. The Catholic priest lived in a monastery. He lived in poverty, and he could not get married. He made a vow of celibacy that he would not have sexual relations and he would not get married. And on the other hand, the evangelical pastor was married. He had not made any kind of vow of poverty. He was living his life trying to pay his mortgage and trying to pastor his church and trying to make his wife happy and his kids happy. And one day they were talking, and the priest was sharing some of his problems, and all of a sudden the evangelical pastor looked at him. He says, "Man, you don't even know what you're talking about. You're not even married." And the priest looked at him and he kind of corrected him a little bit. He said, "You know, you have your cross and I have mine." And the priest went on to explain to the surprise of the evangelical pastor. He said, "Your cross is being married. Your cross is having a wife. Your cross is being joined to another person, having to take care of that person and having to care for that person for the rest of their life. And my cross is solitude, singleness. It's being alone." And we both have our crosses. What we have to do is we both have to respectively carry the cross that God's given us in this life. And I think it's important for us to realize we all have a cross. There's no such place as an easy place to follow Jesus. You know, some of us have suffered with addictions and others have not. Some of us, instead of suffering from addiction, maybe we suffer from pride. Maybe we suffer from having unbelievable amounts of financial resources. And, you know, it's just a struggle. It's a struggle because we have to keep up with the Joneses, and we have to keep up with the people in our neighborhood, and we have to work 80 or 90 hours a week to keep up our business. And we all have a cross that we have to carry. What Jesus told us was not to debate it or not to necessarily lose sleep over it, but just to be willing to take up our cross. What is the thing that is most challenging for you to follow Christ? Is it loving your enemies? Is it forgiving those who have hurt you? Maybe is it the fact that you have a certain bent in your life, some type of addiction or some type of issue in your marriage? Maybe you're married to an unbeliever. You know, whatever your story might be, I think it's important for us to realize that we all have to take up our cross. And the final step is we have to follow Jesus. It's not just taking up our cross just for suffering's sake. It's not some kind of masochistic invitation, but it's a reality of saying if Jesus took up his cross, then we can take up our cross and we can follow him. And what that really means is learning to trust God, taking up that cross, that thing that's uncomfortable for us, and following the Lord. I was reminded when I was making out this outline, Proverbs 3, one of the first verses I ever memorized, and I memorized this as a late teenager: trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Or in other translations, he will direct your paths. And you know, as I was remembering that verse, I was reminded by a song that got me through my 20s. I still go back to it ever so often. There was a group back in the 90s called Sixpence None the Richer, and they became pretty famous during the day. They had a couple of crossover hits that made it on the Hot 40 list or whatever. But they had a song that was on one of their first albums called Trust. Basically, it is just a retelling of this text. I would encourage you to look it up on Spotify. I found it and I listened there. You can find it on YouTube or some other place. You may even find an old CD in a thrift store. But it's well worth a listen just to remind you what it means to follow Jesus, just to trust him, just to trust that he knows what he's doing. Jonathan Edwards did that, and he actually said this in his book, Resolutions. I have resolved never henceforward till I die to act as if I were in any way my own, but entirely and altogether God's. What an incredible resolution, just to say, you know what, from this day forward, I've signed on the dotted line. Jonathan Edwards did this. He wrote this book, and it has these little snippets all throughout it of resolutions he made in his spiritual walk, and it's pretty impactful and also very encouraging. Ignatius said this: few souls understand what God would accomplish in them if they were to abandon themselves unreservedly to him, and if they were to allow his grace to mold them accordingly. So few people ever truly get to a place. So many of them believe, just like Peter. Remember, he had the right confession, but Jesus looked at him and said, listen, That confession must be walked out. And the way you walk that out is you deny yourself, take up your cross, and you follow me. Henry Drummond, the great writer, Christian writer, he said this: the entrance fee into the kingdom of heaven is nothing, but the annual subscription is everything. You know what? Grace is free, but it's not cheap, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer would say. I want to encourage you today that you would take time to analyze your life and see if you've allowed pride to enter in. Have you allowed the enemy to come in and put down roots in your life? Maybe to take a little bit too much thought about just how important you are and how little you feel like God is doing on your behalf. And I love what St. Augustine said, and I would encourage you to embody this little saying: Trust the past to God's mercy, the present to God's love, and the future to God's providence. I think if we can do that, then we'll eradicate most of the pride in our life. I want to thank you for being a part of this podcast today, and I also want to remind you, please share, subscribe, and give us a rating and help us remain visible and continue to grow. God bless you, and thank you so much for being here with us at Sage Spirituality, and we'll talk to you very soon.
Thank you for tuning in to Sage Spirituality. We are so glad you pulled up a chair.